I invite you to open your Bibles with me tonight to Psalm 5. Tonight we're looking at what is sometimes referred to as the hardest Lord's Day in the Catechism, one of the most difficult at least, and perhaps at times most uncomfortable to talk about. And that is, of course, Lord's Day 4, which deals with the justice of God. And as we consider that tonight, we'll be reading from Psalm 5. This is on page 570, and we'll read that psalm together before we turn in the back of our blue hymnals to Lord's Day 4, which is found on page 11 in our hymnals. So we'll read first of all from Psalm 5 to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And thus ends our reading from God's Word here tonight. Again, we're looking at this in connection with Lord's Day 4, page 11 in the back of our blue hymnals. There we have question answers 9, 10, and 11. Question 9 asks us, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Answer, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer, certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? Answer, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism here tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his best-selling book titled Knowing God, theologian J.I. Packer once wrote, speak to the people of God as a father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all our weaknesses and folly and sin, and their faces light up. You are on the same wavelength at once, but speak to them of God as judge, and they frown and shake their heads. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy. Historically, that wasn't always the case. At the time of the first great awakening in this country, the Lord brought a great emphasis upon his justice and his identity as judge of the world. It was preached strongly. It was shared widely. It was very much present and among the peoples of this world, the idea of God's justice and his identity as a judge. But as you may know as well, there came with it sort of a scare theology, the idea that, well, we had to emphasize God's justice and judgment and so forth so that we could, as it were, scare them into heaven. We need to speak strongly and forcefully and repeatedly and so on of God's justice because we have to scare them into heaven. And as a result, you may well know, there came a growing backlash against this emphasis, this preaching, this teaching about God's justice. And people said, we don't want anything to do with that anymore. We want to get rid of that. That's not the God we find in the scriptures. That's not what we want to talk about. We will get rid of this talk about God's justice. And so it is today, as J.I. Packer summarized, that people, when you speak of God's justice, begin to frown and find it very unworthy and repellent to them. And that's true not only of the unbelieving world. Sadly, it's becoming more and more the case among those who claim to be Christians. And it's quite remarkable, actually, because if you take the time to read the scriptures, it will only be a moment or two, a minute or two, before you find some reference in what you're reading to the justice or judgment of God. The scripture repeatedly, on every page, makes reference to the Lord's holiness, to his righteousness, to the fact that God will judge, that wickedness will be repaid. That's true not only in the Old Testament, it's true in the New. And so even though this may not be the most pleasant of topics to consider, it is incredibly important for us to recover this idea of God's justice, to take the time to honestly face what the Scripture has to say about the justice of God. In fact, here in Psalm 5, as we'll see, the psalmist actually places his hope and his trust in the justice of God. For the psalmist, God's justice is not something repulsive. It's not something that unsettles him. It's not something that bothers him or upsets him. It's actually, for the believer, for the psalmist, a great source of comfort and encouragement. And so we want to look carefully tonight at this psalm together, again, to see how the psalmist places his hope and trust in God's justice. And we'll see here, first of all, God's justice affirmed, then secondly, God's justice applied, and then finally, God's justice applauded. So God's justice affirmed, applied, and applauded. When last we looked at the catechism together, the central point being made was that man is unable in any respect to save himself. We are spiritually bankrupt. We're spiritually dead. We're children of Adam who are corrupt. We're corrupt throughout our entire nature, prone to hate God and our neighbor by nature. And you can see then, as we've looked at it, as we face that, that there comes to be this sort of cry for help. Man can't do it. Man can't reach up into heaven to claim salvation for himself. And so, well, okay, we're in this situation. Well, then maybe God will go easy on us. God won't really punish us, will he? God will just overlook it all. He's a wise God, right? He's wise, he's loving, he's compassionate, and God knows that we can't save ourselves. God knows we can't obey his law. And so maybe the Lord will just sort of look the other way and ignore all that we have done. After all, we'll think to ourselves, well, we can't really expect money from a bankrupt person, right? It would be foolish to try to keep coming back to this bankrupt person and asking for them to give us this and give us this and give us this. Nobody would do that because, of course, they don't have the resources to provide what you're asking. And so why would God treat us that way? Why would God do this? The Catechism, of course, reminds us of two very important things, who we are and who God is. Reminds us of who we are, the fact that we bankrupted ourselves. We surrendered the possibility of obeying God's law. We gave it up through Adam and Eve. But more than that, as we look tonight, especially at God's justice, we see who God is in the Catechism. We're reminded of the fact that God is just, and that justice is part of God's nature. In other words, God doesn't simply choose to be just. We can sometimes think of God in that way, as if justice doesn't really absolutely belong to him, but that God chooses to be just. That today he chooses to be just, but if he wanted to, he could choose not to be just tomorrow. But the Bible says that's not actually the case. God is just. We look at the Apostle John, for instance, in his letter, and he says, God is love, which means that God, in his very nature as well, is love. God is love. It's not something he simply chooses to be, but it's essential to who he is. And the Bible says the same thing is true of justice, God's justice. God doesn't choose to be just, but it's part of his nature. It's who he is. He can't choose not to be just. It's something he has to be. If he wasn't that, he would cease to be God. It's a necessary part of who he is. And David, you see, is then capturing this in Psalm 5. He writes in verse 4 and following, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And David is saying, Lord, this is who you are. Lord, you have revealed yourself to me. You have shown yourself in the scriptures. And I'm summarizing this, who you are, God. And you are a God who is just. You cannot abide sin. You cannot stand sinners. You turn away from wickedness. You don't delight in it. You don't rejoice in it. You don't look at it and think, oh, that's so wonderful, or oh, that's so nice. But you are a God who hates it. And David is saying, this is the God who I am calling upon. This is the God whom I worship. And it's the same God we worship tonight. It's the same God that we are here praising and glorifying. This God who in himself is just and hates sin. And so for people to imagine that God will somehow, you know, sort of ignore our sin and overlook our sin, David is here saying, God is not that kind of God. God cannot ignore sin. God cannot just let it go or overlook it. In fact, God, says David, is so far from delighting in wickedness that he actually abhors, detests, loathes the bloodthirsty. God is so far from even just being complacent or apathetic to sin that he actively hates it. Another psalm will put it that the Lord's soul hates sin. God cannot be indifferent to sin. God cannot ignore sin because he is so holy, so righteous, so pure that not even the tiniest bit of sin can exist in his presence. David says, evil cannot dwell with you because, Lord, you are so pure and you are so holy and righteous that you cannot abide even a hint of sin before you. You cannot allow, your character is such that you cannot allow even the tiniest bit of sin to exist alongside of you, but you have to wipe it out. You have to take it away. You have to fight against it. But you see here, brothers and sisters, not only does David say that God is the kind of God who hates sin, but we even see here tonight something that very much is rejected by this world and largely mocked and ridiculed. And that is that God not only hates sin, he hates sinners. Now, this is not about going to people and telling them, well, guess what? God hates you. David is recognizing the character of God. He's not drawing this out and just throwing it in the face of unbelievers. He's not throwing it in the face of the world, but he's saying, Lord, this is who I know you are. That you are a God who not only hates sin, but you hate sinners. God is so absolutely against wickedness that he is therefore against those in whom wickedness is found. Why does God hate sinners? Well, as I've said, it has to do with God's own nature. Sin is an attack on God's own nature. Sin is an attack against his righteousness, against his holiness. It's an attack against his own sovereign rule. And as sin attacks him, God is against it. God is against this thing that raises itself up against him to do away with him and to fight against him and his rule. Sin at its core is anti-godness. And therefore the Lord is utterly opposed to sin and to sinners. Those who are anti-God, those who are against him and his rule. Furthermore, God hates sinners because sin is also an attack on his own image bearers. It's an attack upon his own children, and God then is not pleased that sinners are attacking his own creatures, attacking his own people, attacking his own world. And for this, and this is the very reason why David even writes this psalm. He's being attacked. He's being fought against by unbelievers. And David is saying, Lord, you are the God who hates sinners. You hate such people. See, this idea of God hating sinners is very repulsive to our world today. But you see, the reason why is because we're tempted, we're drawn to think that sin is something outside of us. You know, we tend to view sin almost like cancer. Cancer is, it's like a foreign agent that sort of has come into us, but it's the cancer that it's bad and not us. And we view sin that way, like it's something outside of us just slowly infiltrated us, as if God just hates that sin that's found in us and not ourselves. But you see, when the Bible talks about sin, it's not just this abstract substance hanging out there, but sin is something embodied in man. We're not people who have sins in them, but we are fundamentally sinners. We are wicked. We are depraved. We are evil people. Sin isn't just this thing, but we are sinners. It's a part of us. It's a part of our nature. It's who we are before God. And that's why God cannot ignore sin nor sinners, but why God hates sin and sinners. Because sin is embodied inside of us, and therefore God himself also hates sinners. He cannot let it go, and he cannot let sinners go without bringing upon them repayment for all their wickedness. The Lord cannot let sinners go unpunished because he is just and holy and righteous in his own nature. And so the Catechism points out for us in question answer 10 that God, as a just judge, as the one who is just, as the one who is the God over all, the judge over all, he does punish our sins now and in eternity. God's justice is applied. God will apply his justice. God does apply his justice, both now and in eternity. It often doesn't seem like that to us, especially when we hear of the kinds of atrocities many Christians are forced to endure in other nations of this earth. We think to ourselves, you know, where is this justice now? Where is this repayment now? All these things are happening to God's people. All these bad things are going on. Where is God's justice here? It's often hard to see. But at the same time, you can think, brothers and sisters, about the brokenness of so many youth in this country, and how much of that may very well be God's just punishment upon homes and families where parents have given themselves over to rebellion. You can think of many people who may have climbed to the top of the corporate ladder, those who maybe have made millions on Wall Street, and yet you can think about how many of them may have marriages that have just fallen apart, going through messy divorces, or totally had their relationship with their children just broken to pieces because they were so consumed with greed and laying their hands upon the God who is money. See, people today might not be struck down with a bolt out of heaven, but God's justice is seen still today through many of the consequences that people face because of their evil decisions. God is showing his justice even still today because people are facing the consequences of their actions. And David, as you see in our psalm, even prays for that. He prays for God's justice to be applied to the wicked. He says in verse 9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And then he says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now that raises for us, I trust, many of us, we think to ourselves, well can we say that? This is, as you might know, an imprecatory psalm in a certain regard. And imprecatory psalms are where psalmists call upon God to judge, to punish, and so forth the wicked. And we often wonder to ourselves, well, How do we deal with that? Doesn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Doesn't he tell us to pray for them and to pray for their conversion? We don't have the time to address all that tonight, but we should see here what David is doing. David's not seeking personal vengeance. He's not seeking personal vindictiveness. David has been hurt. David is being fought against. But he's asking God to come as judge. He's asking God to come and apply his justice to the world. And he's saying, Lord, they're rebelling against you, and my desire is for you and your glory. And I realize sin and sinners are contrary to you, and you hate them. And so, Lord, I'm calling upon you to come and be the judge and for you to make things right. And David is calling for that because that's exactly what God has promised to do. And that's what we're going to focus on. That God has promised to show and to act in that way as judge, to apply his justice to the world. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Sin has consequences, and God promises that sin will have consequences, that he will make sure sin has consequences. You can read through Deuteronomy sometime, and when you come to chapters 27 and 28, you find this huge list of all the curses that God promises to bring upon his people if they disobey him. God says, if you disobey me, this is what you have to look forward to. This is what I'm going to do to you if you disobey me, because I am a just God, and I will be your judge, and I will punish you when you disobey me. You can think of Nadab and Abihu. They offer strange fire, and God sends fire from heaven, and they're consumed. Achan steals some stuff from Jericho, and he and his whole family are gathered together, and all Israel stones them to death. Israel and Judah rebel against the Lord, and what does the Lord do? He sends them off into exile. But it's not only the case in the Old Testament, you see in the New Testament as well. Ananias and Sapphira, light of the Spirit, struck dead. You have Herod, who dies and is eaten by worms because he was filled with pride and glorified himself. There was Elymas, the magician, who opposed Paul's preaching of the gospel, and then Paul cursed him and he was struck with blindness. Christians in Corinth fell sick, and some even died because they were abusing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And when you come to the book of Revelation, Jesus tells the church in Thyatira that if they continue in their adultery, if they continue to mix with this woman Jezebel, he will come and he will bring great tribulation. The Bible is filled with page after page after page after page of God describing how he will judge the nations, how he will come against them, how he will punish them for their wickedness, that he is a God that has to, that he is such a just and holy God that he will see justice done, justice applied to this earth. And as you well know, that's not only true for the present life, but it's also true for the life of the world to come. David points forward to that himself in verse 10. He speaks there of God casting them out. That's picked up repeatedly in the New Testament. Cast out into outer darkness. Cast out to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cast out to the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Cast out from the loving, kind, compassionate presence of God and cast into the place where he is only present in untold wrath and fury and anger. A place of eternal punishment of body and soul because of sins, because God hates sin and he hates sinners. And you see, that's really the context then, brothers and sisters, where we understand the fullness of what God's justice requires. You know, people today think God's justice is just some small thing he can easily overlook and ignore and whatever, but God's justice is so strong and so powerful and so part of who he is that sin will not receive the lightest punishment, but sin will receive the heaviest punishment, that of eternal destruction in hell. That God is so far from letting sin just idly pass by that God will see that it is actively punished, that sinners are actively punished for every moment, for all of eternity, for millions upon millions of billions of years. That is how far our God is from just blindly accepting or ignoring evil. That God simply cannot let it go, but he is so opposed to it, so hates it, that he will punish it everlastingly. And that's, of course, what we all deserve because of our sins. We deserve not merely the fact that God will, you know, if we commit a sin, make us to be caught out and face some horrible consequence so that our life becomes troubled or our home becomes fractured or wherever else. We deserve all that. But of course, you and I very well know here tonight as well that we deserve the fullness of God's wrath and anger. We deserve the full pouring out of God's hatred against sinners. Isn't it remarkable then, congregation, to see here in this psalm tonight? Isn't it awesome to see in this psalm tonight that for how much David says, Lord, this is who you are, a just and holy God who hates sinners, and that you are a God who will come as judge and you apply justice to all the peoples on this earth. You will punish them, you will destroy them, you will overthrow them, you will cast them out. Even for as much as David points those things out and proclaims them and defends them and so forth. Isn't it awesome that it doesn't lead David to run away? Just look at what David says. Give ear to my words. Lord, look at me. He's asking God to look at him. Lord, look at me. Give ear to my words. Consider my groaning. Give attention to me. To you I pray. David says, Lord, I know who you are. I know you're a just God. I know that you hate sin and hate sinners. But Lord, look at me. Look at me and hear me. I cry to you. Evil won't stand before you. You don't delight in wickedness. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast mercy or your steadfast love, will enter your house. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it awesome? That even though David, he fully reckons with the just God that we worship. David, he's not trying to hide. He's not trying to cover it up. He's not trying to say, oh Lord, I know you're just, but you're just going to let everything go. But David fully embraces the character of God who is just. And yet David says, look at me, O God. Look to me. I cry to you. And I will dwell with you. And I will enter your house. And I have your mercy. And I will rejoice in you. I mean, Just think with me, brothers and sisters, about how amazing that is. You look over here at God and you see his burning hatred against sin and commitment against sinners. You see how opposed in his very being he is to such, and the very fact that he will punish it for all eternity. And yet David can say, Lord, I look to you. And let your people rejoice. How can that be? How can you come from this point of recognizing God's justice to saying, but I will live with you and I will rejoice in you? You know, it's awesome because even Paul will pick up these words of Psalm 5 in Romans chapter 3. He picks up verse 9 and he says, that's true of the entire human race. He says, every single human being is fallen in sin, fallen far short of the glory of God. That every single one of us is somebody who has no truth in his mouth, whose inmost self is destruction, whose throat is an open grave, who flatters their tongue. Paul says, that's everybody. So how can we get to the point? How can we arrive at this point where sinners who have no truth in their mouth, who flatter with their tongue, whose throat is an open grave, how can they come to the point where they applaud and celebrate and praise the justice of God? How can it be something they don't run from, but which they embrace and which they glorify God for? Or you can think of another way, brothers and sisters. How can you have a God like this? Just, holy, righteous, burning in anger against sin and sinners. How can you get that God and yet have him love sinners and save them? How can you get from here to there? How can that happen? And you see, the Bible, the whole Bible, is focused on that central question. God kicked them out of paradise. You cannot live with me. You cannot stay with me. You cannot dwell in my presence. You are gone, and you're going to die. And the whole Bible shows this is the way that God can be true to himself and his justice, and yet bring sinners to dwell before him and live before his face forever. See, that is the awesome thing about the Scriptures. It doesn't hide who God is. It doesn't cover up who God is. It celebrates who God is, and it shows us the marvelous wonder and mystery of a God who is that and yet can still call sinners to himself and bring them back to live with before his presence. And how does God do that? How does that happen? How does God get from hating sinners to loving sinners? And the answer is, of course, not that mercy wins, beats justice. It's not that love wins and beats justice. The answer is, of course, the cross. That God in his mercy sends Christ into the world. God in his mercy provides a Savior who faces God's justice head on. He provides a Savior who stands in our place, who takes up our curse. He provides a Savior who receives our punishment. We have a Savior who entered into the full outpouring of God's everlasting anger against sin and sinners. We have Jesus who said, "Okay, Lord, you are a just God, and you hate sin, and you hate sinners. Well, I will take on flesh, and I will put myself in that spot so that you can hate me, God. You can hate me, and you can punish me, and you can destroy me, and you can make me go through hell. And that way, Lord, you can stay just, you can stay holy, you can be righteous, and yet you can love sinners and bring them to dwell with you once again." See, the glory of the cross is not this idea that God's justice is somehow minimized, and that God's hatred against sin is somehow played down and ignored as if it's nothing. But the beauty of the cross is that God's justice shines in all its glory, where all the full extent of his wrath and anger and his hatred of sin and sinners is poured out like a flood on Christ. So that even though we are those who by nature God hates, God can yet love us. And he can yet embrace us. And he can say, "But you are mine, and you will live with me forever. And I will always be with you, and I will always love you, and I always care for you." See, at the cross, we begin to realize just how much God hates sin and sinners. The cross is the revelation of the fullness of the justice of God. If you want to see how much God hates sin, you look at the cross, and you see what he did to his own son. If you want to see how much God hates sinners, look at the cross and see what he did to his son. God was pleased to crush him. Isaiah 53. God was pleased to crush his son. But does God love sinners? Does he love you? You feel the guilt, don't you, brothers and sisters? You recognize how atrocious your sins are. You understand how vile you are inside. You know that you have no strength to stand before God's eyes. You know that you are not someone who is perfectly righteous. You know that you will never measure up to God's standard. But does God love you, even though you are a sinner? And we say, look at the cross, where you see both God's hatred of sinners and yet at the same time his love for sinners. Because he gives us his own son, he gives us Jesus, to not just take our sins, not just take this idea of our sins upon himself, but where Jesus truly stood in our place, hung in our place, was in that place of hatred against sinners. for you and for me, so that God might now say to us, I love you. You're not perfect, and you won't be in this life. You'll continue to sin against me. You'll continue to let me down. But Christ, he took all the hatred. He took all the anger. And so I love you. I love you deeply, and I will love you forever. You see, that's what's so awesome about facing God's justice and realizing that all of it has been met and satisfied in Jesus Christ. And that brings such a marvelous change, brothers and sisters. It brings us to the point where David is, where God's justice isn't something we run from. It's not something we hide. It's not something that we sort of try to cover up and say, no, that's not the God we worship. But where David recognizes and believers recognize, that is the God we worship. That is whom we're here worshiping tonight. That is who we praise. You see, even more than that, it's not just an object of praise, but it becomes a source of comfort and encouragement. See, David prays for God's justice. He prays for it to be done. He prays for it to be applied. He prays for it to come into the world. Why? Because he is so aware of how God's justice would be satisfied in another. He's so understanding of the fact that God is making a way to be free from the condemnation of his justice that he knows that God's justice is now his friend. God's justice is not this enemy ready to destroy him and wipe him away, but he knows, because he believes in the coming Savior, he knows that God's justice now means that God will be with him, God will defend him, God will answer the wrongs, God will take care of the attacks of the evil ones, God will repay the sorrows and the difficulties and the trials. See, when we come to God in Christ, the full measure of God's wrath and anger is all taken away, and God's justice now becomes our friend, saying to us, I know life in this world is bad, but guess what? I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to make it all right. I'm going to give you a world where you're no more hurt, or where you face no more pain, or you face no more trouble or sorrow, where you're not going to say goodbye anymore, but where you will instead enjoy the full measure of my love and have nothing getting in the way of that love. And again, that ought to impress upon us once again, brothers and sisters, that there is no need to flee from God. There's no need to run from his justice. Even though you know you could not stand before him, even though you know that God sees the secrets and the black depths of your heart and your soul, there is no reason to run from God's justice, because again, he provides the way. He provides the way for his justice to be satisfied. And it's in the light of that reality, that answer the Bible gives, that the scriptures repeatedly now say, come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Come to the one who can free you from God's wrath and anger. Come to the one who can remove all your sin and your guilt. Come to the one who can give you a new nature and a new life. Because as you come to this Christ, you're coming to the very one who will judge the world. And if you come to him in this life, he will appear not just as your judge, but he will appear as your Savior. And he will welcome you, he will enfold you in his grace and in his love, and you will enjoy the fullness of what Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation. No condemnation, no judgment, no harsh words, but love and acceptance and grace. The longer we live, brothers and sisters, we do need to grow in the understanding of just how great our sin and misery are. We do need to grow in understanding how wicked we are and how holy and righteous God is. But at the same time, it is so important that we continue to grow in the understanding and in the thankfulness for the fact that God has given us Jesus Christ, so that our sins and his justice are fully satisfied and we are embraced in the love of God for sinners. And may the Lord continue to grow you in that understanding, so that you do not hide from his justice and do not cover it up, but even rejoice, celebrate it, and find your comfort in it. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we again cry to you tonight, thanking you thanking you for your mercy and your kindness, thanking you, Father, for the wonders of your mercy, whereby you provided a way for your justice to be satisfied against us, that it could be satisfied in the condemnation of another, in Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we thank you, because we see again just how much you hate sin, and you hate sinners. And so our only hope, Father, for your love and your grace is to look to Jesus. We pray, Father, that there might not be a single one here tonight who has not yet placed their faith in Christ. There would not yet be one who is here tonight living under condemnation. Father, if there is, we pray that you would move them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to flee from the coming wrath, to turn to you in repentance and faith. And Father, would you as well continue to rescue those living in darkness, that they might be brought to the life of Christ. Father, seeing how there in Jesus, you truly do have a love for sinners. O Lord our God, fill us with joy and happiness, we pray. May we not only recognize our own sin and wickedness and fight against it with great zeal, but may we go into this new week so utterly thankful, Father, for the fact that you never hate us, that you will never, ever hate us, but that you will always love your people. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is ours in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.